Our passage today is James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. We're going to be answering three questions, or attempting to. I think we will. When does sin become sin? Why does it matter? And how do we kill it? Before I read this, I think I'll do this first. This is actually, it's going to tie in pretty well, I think, with over the last few Sundays that I've preached. The theme has kind of become sanctification. And the last time I was up here, we dealt with one of the questions was, who does sanctification? Is it God sanctifying us, or do we cooperate with God in our sanctification? And either way, whichever perspective you take, and I think there's validity to both from Scripture, and so it can be a tough question to answer, really. Whichever perspective you land on, I think this is going to apply. Either way, it doesn't matter. Whichever way you think about sanctification, this is the practical outworking of that sanctification or that obedience in our lives. And I kind of got the idea after that sermon a couple weeks ago. Angie came up and was telling me about this book called Acting the Miracle, God's Work and Ours and the Mystery of Sanctification. And I said, oh, I don't have that book. And she said, well, you will. And now I do. And courtesy of her. And then I got to looking at it before she gave it to me. I was looking it up and I realized that was a Desiring God National Conference in 2012. And so this book is the written version of the messages that we're giving at that conference. So when I went to Wisconsin last weekend to help the girls move back, Jessica and I listened to most of the conference on the way out, and then I finished listening to it on the way back because I was driving by myself for part of the way. And it was good. It didn't actually answer the question that I was hoping it would answer, unless I missed it somewhere. I don't think it did. But in the back of this book, they had a panel discussion of all the speakers where they just sit around and answer questions and talk with each other, and everybody listens in. And that was not in the recordings. Maybe I missed it somewhere, but it's not on the website that I can find at this point. I'm still going to look for it further. Anyway, there was something in there that triggered this message. And so that's kind of why we are looking at this topic and this theme today. So James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. All right, let's pray. Father God, as we turn to this topic this morning of sin and temptation and its final end, which is death, we ask for your help. Help us to see ourselves for who we really are, that we are sinners. We are born in sin. We are, our hearts are just endless caves and wells of evil and sin and darkness, and yet you shine the light of the glory, the light of the gospel, the light of Jesus Christ into us when you saved us, and you are exposing these sins for what they are and helping us to become more and more progressively like your Son, Jesus Christ. And someday we shall be fully without sin, and what a glorious time that will be. An eternity of never sinning again. But we're not there yet. We're in the here and now. And so we need your help, Lord. Oh, do we need it? Amen. Well, our focus today is going to be really on verses 14 and 15 in this passage, but I think we need to get the context. And that's why we're starting at 12. And actually, we're going to start at verse 2, because there's a link from verses 12 through 15 back to verses 2 through 4. So 2 through 4 of James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So James uses a couple of the same words in both of these passages. And some people say it's like a, I'm forgetting the technical word now, but they're like bookends on this section. He starts with this and he ends with it. And one of those words is perasmos. And it's the noun version of this word. And it can be translated as trial, which it is in verse 2. When you meet trials of various kinds. It's also in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. So this is talking about something that happens to us, to you, from an external source, such as suffering or affliction, something that you could say, man, that was a trial, that was a test, that was rough, that kind of thing. This word can also be translated as temptation. And in that case, it's coming from an internal source, it's coming from you, from yourself. And in verses 13 or 14 and 15, when a word is used there, it's then talking about temptation. And then the verb form of that word, perazo, can be translated as to test or to tempt. And in verses 13 and 14, it is rightly translated as tempted and tempts. And as I've mentioned before, and I think you know, words' definitions are always determined by their context. So there's the same word that can be used in different contexts and mean radically different things. So verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And that is so counter to how most people handle it. When I meet a trial, some would say, I complain, or I go off on social media, or I do who knows what. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Various kinds. Count it all joy, my brothers, when your cat vomits at 10:55 at night and you have to get up and clean it. And then because you have two cats, the other cat vomits at 1:55 in the morning. Or was it 3:55? I think it was 3:55. One in the night, one in the morning. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you don't get much sleep. Because for some reason, you can't figure it out yet, your cats decide to unload their supper meal on you, or on the floor, or whatever. And I gotta tell you, we're getting really in tune to this, our ears, when we hear that. We're like, out of bed, lights on, grab the cat, put him on the hard floor. Okay, we can handle this. Count it all joy, my brothers, when your wife, who just cleaned up the floor, wiped it, steps on it, slips, bangs her heel against the door frame, cuts it open, and you spend the next 10 minutes applying compression in the bathroom on her heel that is bleeding on the floor. Count all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Those are trials. Those are not internal. Those are external. They're coming from outside, from your cats and from your doorway. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Testing of your faith. When your faith in God is tested because of your trials and you persevere through it, it is producing steadfastness or endurance in your life, in your faith. Your character is becoming more and more like God. It's the same way as like a runner who is training. They run, if they're training for a marathon, for example, they start small, short distances and work their way up. And their body is getting more and more used to doing those longer and longer runs and doing it faster and faster, probably. Or like strength training, you start with lighter weights, you work your way up to heavier weights because your body is adjusting to that load, to that trial that you are forcing upon it. Your faith also is exercised and becomes stronger and more like Christ through trials. No one becomes more like Christ when life is easy. You just don't. That's why he says, count it all joy, my brothers, because you have an end goal in mind, your steadfastness, your endurance, your character, your godly character. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete. And there he's looking to the end, to eternity, when we are like Christ, lacking in nothing. You know that the testing of your faith, and he's going to talk about it again in verse 12, the testing of your faith. Well, who is doing the testing? Well, actually, God tests his people. He does. In Genesis 22, verse 1, we read that God tested Abraham when he told him to offer Isaac. And it explicitly says, God tested Abraham. God put Abraham to the test. And Abraham passed. In Judges 2, verse 22, it says that God tested Israel, the nation of Israel. And I don't remember reading this before, but I know I have. By leaving them surrounded by the pagan nations. Why did he leave those pagan nations around them? To test them. Would they stand up? Would they keep their faith and trust in God and do what he said? Or would they bow down to the foreign idols around them? And we know what most of them did. Dan mentioned Solomon a little bit ago. God tested Solomon. He gave him wisdom, but he also gave him great riches. And all that comes with that to test his faith. And unfortunately, Solomon fell flat on his face. People sometimes pass the test, and sometimes they don't. All right, let's go to verse 12. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Blessed or blessed. This is more than just happy. It's not happy as the man who remains steadfast, the man or the woman. Blessed. Blessed. Spiritually fulfilled, enriched, having God's approval. Blessed is a man who remains steadfast under trial, spiritually fulfilled, spiritually enriched. The man who remains steadfast under trial has God's approval. And isn't that what we really all want or should be wanting? Is God the Father's approval of us in our life and how we lived it? At first, when you read this, it sounds like it's referring to one trial. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, singular, for when he has stood the test, singular, he will receive the crown of life. But we see the crown of life. And I think that tells us that James is probably speaking of a lifetime of trials and tests. A lifetime of trials and tests. The crown of life. The word translated crown can mean either a crown that a king or queen might wear, something heavy made of gold and silver, something that's going to last. But it can also mean a laurel wreath, something that you see like an Olympic athlete wearing on their head, a plant that they just kind of twirled around into a circle, set it on their head, and there it is. It represents victory in whatever race or event that athlete had just won. That laurel wreath does not last very long. You cut a plant or a piece of plant off its plant, and it's green for a little bit, but then it just dies and withers and it's gone. So that wreath doesn't last very long, and it is not actually the focus, but what it represents does last, the fact that the athlete won the event. The crown of life. The crown in this verse is defined by and represents life, eternal life, awarded to the person who remains steadfast through a lifetime of trials and tests. And it's an award, that eternal life, it's an award that can never be taken away. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Belief in the sovereignty of God, which the Bible teaches, I believe, without question, could lead someone to this conclusion, that they are being tempted by God. It's kind of logical. Well, this is where that would go, potentially. Well, James intends to stop this idea before it ever happens. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. And he gives two reasons why. For God, one, cannot be tempted with evil. He just cannot. There is no possible way that he would give in to temptation. And that's a very comforting thought. Because God is all powerful. And if he was not all good and resistant to evil, well, that could be a disaster for the universe and for us. And he himself, James says, tempts no one. He tests people but he does not tempt anyone to evil. Verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Verse 15. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. We now see the true source of our temptations to sin. It is ourselves. There's a story about G.K. Chesterton. I believe it was in London, a London newspaper put out this, like a contest or something, or just a survey, I don't know. What is wrong with the world was the question. And they were inviting responses. People could write what was wrong with the world and send it in to them and they would publish them. Some of them. He wrote two words on his postcard or whatever it was he sent in. I am. What's wrong with the world? I am. And honestly, we all should say that. What is wrong with the world? Me. Me. Because my heart, outside of the gospel, is evil and wicked and wrong with the world. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Let's talk about that word desire. Desire, the Greek word is epithumia. Desire can be a morally neutral or even a good desire. In Luke 22:15, Jesus says, or talking about Jesus, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. That's a good desire. Jesus could not desire anything wrong or evil. So it has to be a good desire. Philippians 1:22-23. Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. That's a good desire. It's a good desire to want to leave this planet and be with Christ. But desire can also mean evil or worldly desire. Romans 1:24. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts, and there that's the same word, just translated as lusts. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Romans 6:12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Same word, desires, passions, evil desires. Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And I think the desires that we're talking about in James chapter 1 here are the fleshly desires, the desires of our old sinful nature that we still have. Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Or Galatians 5:24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And 1 Peter 2:11. Now this is specifically to us. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions, the desires of the flesh. Because what do? Which wage war against your soul. There are desires within you that are waging war constantly against your very soul, trying to destroy you. So it may be helpful to read verse 14 here in James as, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own evil or fleshly desire, and not just the word desire. So follow the order of events here. Temptation happens when our evil desires, our flesh, the enemy within, when it lures and entices us to think or do something that we know is wrong, evil, and sinful, contrary to God's righteous commands. If we, and more specifically our minds, that part of us that thinks and evaluates everything we encounter, if our minds say yes to that temptation that originates in our own desire, that's when sin happens. And if we continue to say yes to sin, if we make a practice of sin and give ourselves to it, there's a very real danger of death. And James is not talking about physical death here. He's talking about spiritual death. So let's be clear. Temptation is not sin. Okay? Temptation is not sin. Temptation is constant and ongoing throughout our days and lives. Galatians 5:17, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Paul is saying there that there is a war going on in you. The flesh and the spirit are battling each other. The flesh is trying to tempt you, and it is tempting you to sin. But the temptation itself is not sin. It's when you give yourself to it, that's when sin happens. And think about this. If we stop being aware of temptation, if you think, you know, I haven't been tempted in a while, things are going pretty well, well, that's when we're in real danger, because we've probably at that point given ourselves to sin already. We're just kind of skipping right through the temptation part and not even being aware of it. So we've now answered two of the questions in the sermon title. When does sin become sin? The answer, when we say yes to temptation. Is that what James says? Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has been conceived, when we say yes to that desire, what? It gives birth to sin. And the second question, why does this matter? Because what James says, sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. If we give ourselves to sin, if we continue in sin, if we make a practice of sinning, like John says in his letters, then we are in real danger of spiritual death. We are in real danger of not being the Christian that we think we are. Warnings are here in Scripture to keep us on the straight and narrow road. Do we believe in perseverance of the saints? Yes. When Jesus saves someone, will he let them go? No. Are these warnings for real? Yes. If you make a practice of sinning and you give yourself to sin, are you in danger of death, of spiritual death, of hell? Yes. Because that shows that you probably are not a Christian. You have some real soul searching to do. Okay? Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So I want to talk about, I'm going to give an illustration here. I hope this doesn't offend anybody. We're in Western South Dakota, so I think we'll be okay. When I was in high school, I ran a trap line. I trapped in the winter, in the fur season, I trapped coon, raccoon, which we do have, fox. Sometimes you catch skunks by accident. That was a challenge. I caught a cat once, possums. I caught a possum once that had three legs missing. His tail was gone, he was blind, and he was dead when I found him. He was ready to go. Mink and muskrats. It was kind of a good way to spend several high school years. Get up at 3 or 4 in the morning, and it was very cold out, and go around your trap line, see if you caught anything. If you did, you take it home, you go to school, you come back, you skin the animals, you go out and reset the traps and do it again the next day. It was good. It was a good life. Well, let me tell you about this particular fox set that I used. So a set in trapping is everything combined in one place where you're trying to catch an animal. So this set, I made a hole. I took a metal stake and I pounded it in the ground and probably made a hole about, I don't know, an inch in diameter or so, probably 6, 8, 10 inches deep. And then I would take a mouse, a dead frozen mouse, because I would catch mice in the summer, put them in my mom's freezer in a Ziploc bag.
Oh, my word.
As bait. And I'd take this mouse and I'd poke it down the hole. So the fox is going to know they have a really good sense of smell, or he could see it, that there's a mouse down this hole. Okay, but how do you get the fox to that hole? Well, let me say this too. So you have the hole, and then in front of the hole, and usually you do it like there's a fence post here or a clump of brush or something to, so you get the fox to come in from this direction. And then you have a trap that's buried, set in the ground, and it's set. And the idea is when a fox steps on that trap, you catch him, light his leg, and then, I'll just keep going. And then when I come in the morning and I say, oh wow, I caught a fox, because fox are actually kind of hard to catch. I get all excited and I get up to it, and kind of like what I was talking to Sun School, the fox is not just sitting there waiting for me to do whatever I'm gonna do, it's trying to get at me or trying to get away. And so anyway, I take my .22 rifle, it has .22 shorts in it, and I put a bullet in its brain through the ear, and game over for the fox. Fox was lured, enticed, sinned, trapped, and now dead. Lured. So we should go back to that. So the mouse is the bait. A lure in trapping is a very aromatic solution. It's a very potent smelling something that you put on like a cotton ball or whatever. And that is what brings in the fox from a distance. The wind carries that smell away. They say, oh wow, that smells good. It might be skunk or who knows, something very powerful that lures the fox into the set. The fox gets there, it's enticed by the bait, the mouse that's in the hole. It starts thinking, that lure smells pretty good. That bait, I could really use it. I'm kind of hungry. I think my desires are saying, yeah, do this. My brain says, yes, I'm gonna do it. He steps forward, boom, he's in the trap. Sin. John comes along in the morning, shoots him in the head, death. See the illustration? Lured, enticed, sin, death. When we are going through our lives, our fleshly nature, our old person, our old man, the enemy within, is that lure, or it's finding lures. It knows what we like. It knows how we are programmed or bent, whatever our particular weaknesses are. And it puts us in situations perhaps where we see or smell or hear a lure, and we are perhaps drawn to that lure, and we get there and we're enticed by whatever is there, and we still have the option to say no. But oftentimes we say yes, and then sin happens. And if we make a practice of that, death happens. Physically, it's a very real danger for the fox. Spiritually, it's a very real danger for us. Sin is real, and it is serious. And I think we tend to forget that at times. There's a parallel in 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10 that might make this even more clear. Since we're not actually foxes working a set. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10, but let's start at verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Ever think about that very much? We came into this world with nothing, and we will leave with nothing. What we do in between those two times really matters. Verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Now hold on a second. Think back to the slide you saw a little bit ago about Mexico. One thing the girls said, or what they've said repeatedly, is that they were really impacted by the poverty in Mexico. Some of these people have nothing. The people that have homes, like the ones they built for, their homes are probably smaller than our garden sheds, or about the same size, perhaps. So imagine living in your shed where you keep your lawnmower, if you have such a thing. They were saying that these homes, this neighborhood was built on a landfill. It's an old landfill, an old dump. And the wind keeps blowing, it keeps uncovering garbage, and garbage keeps coming out. And imagine living on a landfill, okay? If we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. Were they content? They were. Would we be? Probably not. Once you have something, it's hard to take it away. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich, and there's that word, desire, those who desire to be rich. I have a friend in town who, he told me once, and he claims to be a Christian, he said, man, I want to be rich. That's my goal. I want to be rich. Mm. I said, oh, I won't say his name, but oh, man, that's dangerous. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare. You could say into a trap, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So that's Paul's version of James 1. Well, now let's answer the third question in the sermon title. How do we kill sin? Or how do we fight sin? Because there is this fact. We will struggle with sin and even commit sins. James says we all stumble. We will do this until we die. Remember Galatians 5:17. The flesh and the Holy Spirit are at war within us, within each of us, every single one of us. So here's a few verses. Titus 2:11-14. I'm going to turn to this one. Titus 2:11-14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. I started with this passage to answer this question because here we talk about, for one, salvation. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Salvation. We, once we are saved, we have the Spirit. We have God's Holy Spirit living within us. And the grace of God, it says here in Titus, is training us, is teaching us, is equipping us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. In other words, to stop doing what we used to do, to kill sin, to fight against it, and then to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. It's training us to start doing what God wants us to do. And the end result, verse 14, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, all sin, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous to do good things, zealous for good works. Galatians 5:16, but I say, Paul says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit. Do what the Spirit tells you to do, what the Spirit wants you to do. And he works, the Spirit works through the Word. We have instructions here on how to live. The Holy Spirit makes it possible. Walk by the Spirit. And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Because when you gratify the desires of the flesh, that's when you're saying yes to temptation, and that's when you start sinning. Galatians 5:24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. How do you fight the flesh? How do you kill sin? Acknowledge, tell the flesh, realize. Maybe that's the best way. realize that the flesh has been crucified, nailed to the cross with its passions and desires. When you are united with Christ, your old person, your old nature, your sinful nature was nailed to the cross. It's crucified. It's not quite dead yet. It's still fighting a war against you, but it's defeated. It is defeated. Romans 6, 12 through 14. Let's go there. And there's a lot more we could have pulled out of this, out of the Bible, the New Testament here, but these are the ones that I landed on. Romans 6, 12 through 14. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. So hold on a second. So Paul is saying we have the option, we have the ability now with the Holy Spirit within us, saved by the grace of God, united with Christ, to say no to sin. To not let sin reign as the ruler in our mortal body and obey its passions. Verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Romans 8:13, turn the page. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That's what James said. But if by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So here's that question. How do we put these deeds to death? I think what it is denying them. It's saying no to them. You can't physically kill these things. That doesn't work. It's something else. It's a spiritual battle, I think. It's saying no. It's trusting God. It's applying what we've learned in the last few sermons about sanctification. Faith in Christ and what he has done, and obeying as a result by the power of the Holy Spirit, killing these things, the deeds of the flesh, and then living. Romans 13, 14. Here's another clue, or another help. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify his desires. Make no provision for the flesh. After we get through this section, I'm going to look at some examples in Scripture of people who face temptation and either passed or failed, and then we're going to look at a practical help. And this actually falls into that practical help, and you'll see that when we get to it. Make no provision for the flesh. You know what your flesh wants. If you've lived even a few years, a couple decades, you know where you tend to stumble and fall. Like James says, we all stumble. We know where. So it's up to us then to make no provision for the flesh. Don't give it what it wants. Don't even put yourself in a situation where that could happen. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. Put off your old self, that sinful nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So that's something we can do through the power of the Spirit. We can put off the old self, verse 23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. How does that happen? That happens through the Word and through the Holy Spirit, making it applicable and real and actual in our lives. Be renewed by the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So that's all I have for that list. That brings me to the list of sins at various places in the New Testament. As you read the New Testament, if you've read the New Testament, you know there are places where the different authors say, stop doing this and this and this and this and this, because that's how you used to live and now you're not that person. Now do this and this and this and this. I should pay more attention to the specific sins that are listed. I often gloss over it and say, yeah, that's the old me. I'm not so worried about that. I think I need to be worried about it more. If I'm going to take James seriously, if we're going to take the enemy within seriously, I think we should probably We need to become heart doctors of our own hearts and learn what our particular illnesses, if you will, or diseases are, where we tend to stumble and fall, so that we can combat those things, so that we can become more like Christ. The New Testament authors don't merely tell us what not to do anymore, even though they do that. They also tell us what to replace those sins with. Christianity is not just a list of don'ts. Don't do this anymore. Don't do that anymore. It's also do this. Love each other. Think of each other more highly than yourselves. Serve one another. Walk in these various ways. In other words, the New Testament tells us how to live as Christians, how to become what we already are, how to progress in sanctification and maturity in Christ. All right, that's the exposition of James. Let's look at some examples from Scripture. And you don't have to turn to these. I'm going to roll through them. Adam, Eve, Satan, and the tree. You knew I had to start there. And if I didn't, you should have said, hey, go back to the garden. Genesis chapter 3. How bad is sin? How bad is sin? That's probably a good question. We tend to think, oh, sin's not so bad, really. I mean, we're still alive. We're still functioning. We're saved. Yeah, we sin occasionally, maybe more than occasionally. Can't be that bad. How bad is sin? That one act of disobedience, otherwise known as the fall in theology, brought evil, despair, destruction, and death into God's new, perfect world and separated the entire human race from fellowship with God, otherwise known as total depravity. How bad is sin? Pretty bad. Now, at this point, I should go into the holiness of God and how holy He is. I'm not going to take the time to do that. We've done that before. But if we don't have a concept, really, of how bad sin is, then we probably don't have a really good concept of who God is and what He is really like and how offended He is with our sins. Satan tempted Eve to eat of that tree. Did God really save you this? Well, yeah, maybe, kind of. Well, God really doesn't want you to become like Him. And yeah, I'm paraphrasing here. And Eve, so she's, her desires are kicking in, but there's a question. Would she have been tempted if Satan had not done that? Would James 1, 12 through 15 have applied to her? She did not yet have a fallen nature. So maybe not. So Satan did what, in a sense, he had to do to make this happen. Now, Satan doesn't need to tempt us. James tells us our own flesh and evil desires do that very well. So you can say, oh, the devil made me do it. But the reality is, no, yourself made you do it. What's wrong with the world? I am. Cain and Abel, Genesis chapter 4. Cain gets upset. They both, Cain, sons of Adam and Eve, brothers, they bring these offerings to God. Cain brings vegetables. Abel brings a sheep, a lamb. God is pleased with what Abel brought, not with what Cain brought. Cain got upset, and I didn't analyze these sins completely, but I'm assuming he was somewhat envious or jealous. Not sure which one is which. See, I need to be a better heart doctor. Mm-hmm. But he was upset with Abel. I think hate sprung up, and hate gave birth to murder. And we already have people killing each other. Cain did not stand fast in that trial, in that temptation. Lot's wife, Genesis chapter 19, verses 15 through 26. Lot, his wife and his daughters are leaving Sodom and Gomorrah with the angels, escorting them out of there. The angels say, don't turn back, don't look back. Which got Lot's wife thinking, oh, I really like that place. I really like that town. I loved my house. I had nice things, and now we're just leaving with nothing. Boom. Looks back, it's over. Turns into a pillar of salt. consequences of sin. Is sin serious? Yeah. Okay, it's looking pretty grim at this point. We're just in chapter 19 of Genesis in the first book of the Bible, and sin is all over the place. This would be encouraging, I think. Joseph and Potiphar's wife, Genesis 39. Joseph is a slave in Egypt. He's been in Potiphar's house for, I don't remember how long, but Potiphar's wife, that woman, she sees him. She says, hey, that's a pretty good looking kid. And one day they're in the house by themselves, and she says, hey, come to bed with me. And Joseph must have had an ironclad will. I mean, here's someone who, he did not have the Bible, did not have the New Testament, did not have the Holy Spirit indwelt within him, but he had God. He knew God, and he knew what God expected. And he said, how in the world could I? And he's miles and hundreds of miles from his home. No one there knew him. His family thought he was dead. I mean, he's as anonymous could be, really. He could have gotten away with it, probably, in one sense. He said, no, how can I do this and sin against God? I cannot. He said, no. James chapter 1. He said no to that temptation, and he did not sin. So it's possible. He didn't even have the advantages that we have as New Covenant believers. Moses and Aaron striking the rock. We think of Moses striking the rock in Numbers chapter 20, but Aaron was there too, and Aaron took the blame as well. God said to Moses, speak to the rock and water will flow out of it so these people can have water. Moses got upset and he hit the rock with a stick, with his staff, and water still came out. But God says, because you did that, it did not show me as holy, H-O-L-Y, you cannot enter the promised land. Moses did one slip up. He hit a rock with a stick. And that's how serious God takes sin. Classic, David and Bathsheba, 2 Samuel 11. David should have been arguably out in war with his armies. Instead, he's staying home. He goes up on the roof of the palace, and we don't know if he had an idea already of what he could see from the roof of the palace. He might have just gone up for a walk. Maybe he went up to pray. Maybe he went up to write a psalm. Never thought about that. Because he wrote many psalms. Maybe he had one in his mind. He's like, and maybe we'll never see what it was because something else happened. He saw a woman taking a bath. And at that point, he had not sinned yet in that split second or in the first couple seconds. And he should have turned away and walked away and gone back down. But no, he stayed and he looked. And he said yes to the desires. He was lured and enticed by the desires of his flesh. And then sin happened. And then all kinds of problems came. The child that they had died. He murdered Bathsheba's wife. The sword came into his family from then on. It got ugly. But we got Psalm 51 out of the deal, which is a psalm that's helped many people out.
Yeah.
Because we're all sinners. All sinners. New Testament. Ananias and Sapphira. Mm-hmm. Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira sell a piece of land. They saw what Barnabas did and some other people probably and said, hey, I want to be known as a generous person like them. So they sell this field and they keep some of the money for themselves and they went and gave the money to the apostles and they told them, we sold it for, say, $300 when they actually sold it for $400. And they kept $100 for themselves. So they wanted some cash, but they also wanted the recognition of being generous people. But Peter knew what was going on by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what did the Holy Spirit do? He killed them. Is sin serious? Yeah, it is. All right, here's some practical help. So it's seven examples. and now practical help. So I got this from, I'll just say it, from John Piper, a long time ago. It's called Anthem. It's something that he uses specifically to fight sexual sin. I think it applies in lots of areas. It can be used for all kinds of things. So it's an acronym, Anthem, A-N-T-H-E-M. A, avoid. It's what I was talking about earlier. Make no provision for the flesh. Avoid. If you know you're weak in this area, or for something over here distracts you, or causes you to sin, it causes you to be tempted and then sin, avoid it. Stay away from it, whatever it is, if at all possible. 2 Timothy 2:22 and Romans 13:14. You can write those down, look them up later if you want to. Avoid. No. N. No. Say no. N-O. And Piper has within 5 seconds or less. You don't have much time before that desire gives birth to sin, like James is talking about. You have just a few seconds, probably. Say no. And do it with authority, because you have the authority of Christ. T, turn. Turn your mind toward Christ and all that he is and all that he has done for you. Imagine Jesus Christ nailed to the cross for your sin. Then how is it you're going to give yourself to that sin, knowing what he did? H, hold. Hold the promise and pleasure of Christ firmly in your mind. The mind is a muscle. You have to exercise it. Hold it firmly in your mind until it pushes the evil desires out of your mind. This is a battle. E, enjoy. Enjoy a superior satisfaction in Christ. Fight for joy. Psalm 90, verse 14. Fight for joy with the Word and the Spirit. So Psalm 90, 14. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, so that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. And M, move. Move into a useful activity and away from idleness. You know, they say idleness is the devil's, what is it? What's it? Playground or toolbox or workshop. Well, we're coming up all kinds of things. You get the point. Move into a useful activity and away from idleness. Titus 2:14, where Paul, throughout Titus, that's one of the major themes in Titus, Paul says, encourage our people to good works, to be doing what is good. Then you have Romans 12:11 and 1 Corinthians 15:58. So Anthem, avoid, know, turn, hold, enjoy, and move. So, you know, it sounds rough, the sin stuff, and it is. But I'm going to leave you with a few encouraging things. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. Another Psalm of David, probably not related to Bathsheba. I checked a commentary on this and said, no, it doesn't seem like it's related to that. But it's some other sin that David committed. And being human, he committed many, as we can all identify with. Psalm 32, 1 through 5. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Verse 3. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. What a relief. Mm-hmm. And there is, I'll just say this. Sins that are confessed lose their power over you. And I would say even temptations, desires that are confessed and spoken to other people lose their desires or lose their power over you. We got small groups coming up. Let's help each other become more like Christ. In this book, in the back, there's a quote by Russ Moore. All right, in that panel discussion, Russ Moore says this. I had a guy come to see me one time. I'll never forget the conversation. He said, there's no way I can be a Christian because I'm just grappling with things all the time. I am struggling all the time. And I said, me too. He said, oh no, you don't understand. I'm always at war inside of myself. I said, me too. He said again, no, you don't understand. Let me tell you, this is what I mean. If you could prove to me today that the bones of Jesus are in the ground in the Middle East, in other words, Jesus did not rise from the dead, and Christianity is a dead religion, I would leave here and get as drunk as I could get, have every drug I could find, and sleep with any woman that would let me. I said, me too. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that's exactly what we ought to do if Christ has not been raised. He's referring to 1 Corinthians 15. But do you believe that the bones of Jesus are in the ground in the Middle East? He said, no. That's the reason why I'm constantly in this turmoil and fighting against this inside myself. And I had to say, what you are living is the normal Christian life. Normal Christian life. Okay. One final example of someone who experienced every temptation you ever have. Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we have help in this battle. We have Jesus Christ who died on a cross to save us from our sins, save us from the wrath of God, to bring us into heaven someday, and to purify us from our sins that we keep committing. We have power over these sins because we have the Holy Spirit within us, because of what Christ did on the cross. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I hope this was encouraging. I think it was to see the truth of what sin is, the price that you paid for it, the awfulness that it can be in our lives if we give ourselves to it, the wonder that we have the Holy Spirit within us fighting this battle for us and with us, that by His power, by your power, we can say no to these things. That when temptation rears its ugly head, when our fleshly desires, when our evil desires, our old nature lures and entices us to, who knows, all manner of sins, that we can say no, that we can walk away, that we can put these things to death and become more and more, little by little, like your Son, Jesus Christ, who died to save us from our sins. Amen.